Father, we just praise you for this evening and thank you once again for bringing us together in fellowship. Father, we would just ask that you would send your Holy Spirit to open our hearts and minds to your word and those things that you've hidden here for our learning. And Father, we would just commit all these things before you in Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we're finishing up the book of Micah tonight. We have a neat little book. We had fun last time, I think, with chapter 5 and Bethlehem and all of that. We got, I believe, through the end of the chapter. And tonight we have chapter 6. Now, chapter 6 is the third division, if you recall. We had chapters 1 and 2 and then 3, 4, and 5 as two different divisions. Most scholars divide chapter 6 and 7 as the last or third division. Some scholars separate chapter 7 as a special prayer. But either way, we're in the last major division of the book. And chapter 6, verse 1 opens up with here, which is sort of a trigger word in the Hebrew. Chapter 1, verse 2, and also chapter 3, verse 1 have that same exclamation, and thus becomes also a linguistic way of dividing the book. But in any case, hear now what the Lord saith. Arise, contend before the mountains, and let the hills hear thy voice. Hear ye, O mountains, the Lord's controversy, and ye strong foundations of the earth, for the Lord hath a controversy with his people, and he will contend with Israel. Now this is a style of presentation that God has used in Isaiah chapter 1, and also used earlier in the first chapter of Micah. And arise and contend before the mountains and the hills. That's a poetic expression, but it also is a typical phrase used to mean all the villages and major cities. It's just another way of saying that. The interesting thing that happens here is we have God condescending to reason with his rebellious creatures. And so following this, we have a sort of like a legal presentation, a controversy, an argument, if you will. And this passage that follows is very similar to that which we studied in Hosea and also Jeremiah. Same classical style of the prophets. Verse 3. O my people, what have I done unto thee? And in what have I wearied thee? Testify against me. Yeah, that's sort of backwards. You see? I mean, the people are the ones that have wearied God. But he's sort of saying, he's flipping it around. God's saying, what did I do to deserve this? Mm-hmm. O my people, what have I done unto thee? In what have I wearied you? Testify against me. Interesting position for the creator of the universe to take. Okay? What did I do to deserve you guys? Verse 4. For I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Here he's recounting, in contrast, what he's done for them. See? For I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt, and redeemed thee out of the house of servants, and I sent before thee Moses and Aaron and Miriam. You know, it's interesting to me is that you can think of so many things that God has done, great feats, great things. The Bible's full of them, all kinds of things. It's interesting, though, how he continually points back to Egypt. You know, we read the story in Exodus, or we sometimes see the movie version of some of the thing, and it seems awfully dramatic. Well, it was. Any attempts to explain it away on some casual basis is naive, obviously, for lots of reasons, not the least of which, all through the Scripture, from cover to cover, constantly points to that as his achievement. And here again, he brings it up as sort of one of the major landmarks, milestones of his achievement, where he redeemed them out of Egypt. It's also the birthplace, in a sense, of the nation Israel. It's spoken of. The nation was born out of that tribal background. Okay, verse 5. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Shittim unto Gilgal, that ye may know the righteousness of the Lord. Here again, this strange episode of Balaam, this heathen prophet, that gets bribed by the adversary king, Balak, king of Moab, to curse the people of Israel. And of course, we've been through that story several times recently, how he gets rebuked by none other than his donkey. But what's interesting is that that strange, obscure little passage in Numbers 22 through 24 is referred to again and again. Here in Micah, it's brought up again. And none other than Jesus Christ, in his letter, Letters to the Seven Churches, makes reference to Balaam, this strange, obscure guy in this strange little story in Numbers, is again and again a key reference in the Scripture. And as just another aside, those of you familiar with Psalm 105, verses 14 and 15, know that God will not allow anyone to curse Israel. So Balaam was obviously in bad shape. Okay. He says, so the story of Balak, how he, Balaam advises Balak, and he puts a stumbling block before Israel, namely by enticing their men with their women and causes corruption, which on the presumption that God would judge Israel. And we've been through that story. If not, you can get it on the tapes, particularly our exposition of the passage in Revelation 2 and 3. In any case, now he answered him from Shittim unto Gilead. What may not be obvious, right after the episode with Balaam, Shittim is where they camped. So that's the geography associated, in a sense, with Balaam. And, of course, Gilgal was the place they camped when they crossed the Jordan, when they first entered Canaan. So that from Shittim to Gilgal, it's two very eventful locales, and that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. Okay. But God continues with this attempt to put himself as a defendant, in a sense. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? This is a rhetorical question, as if asked of Micah. Shall I come before him with burnt offerings and with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? The prophet here is throwing up rhetorical questions, highlighting, in effect, the ignorance of the people as to how to please God or how to approach God. We've just been through the earlier chapters where they've just been indicted for their ineptitude, their inability to please God, and they are so destitute of knowledge that these rhetorical questions, in effect, highlight that they don't know what to do. With what shall I come before the Lord? Bow myself before the high God. Shall I come before him with burnt offerings and with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or 10,000 rivers of oil? All these things had their roots in the Levitical ordinances, but they missed the point. And here they're expressed as if those gestures would have meaning on their own. Don't misunderstand. Each one of those are echoes of the Levitical ordinances, but that's not the tone here. It's a presumption of religious externals they're talking about. Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Now that's sort of the extreme case, okay? And to give you a little background there, the firstborn of everything, animals included, belong to the Lord. Firstborn, calf, firstborn, whatever, and certainly your firstborn child, belong to the Lord. And your authority for that is Exodus 13. Let's turn it to Exodus chapter 13, verses 2 and 12. There's a concept here that's it's interesting. One of the most exciting things to me is the integrity of the Scripture, the integrity of design. And it's interesting how all these things tie together. But in any case, let's take a look at the commitment here of the firstborn. And Exodus chapter 13, let's just pick up verse 2. Sanctify unto me all the firstborn Whosoever openeth the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and beast, it is mine. Now this is an echo right there of Passover, obviously, where the firstborn, right, of Egypt were taken. And there's a principle God is ordaining here. Not just the Passover in Egypt, but the idea that firstborn, all the way around, without exception, is his. You can skip down to verse 12. That thou shalt set apart unto the Lord all that openeth the womb, and every firstling that cometh of a beast, which thou hast, the males, shall be the Lord's. Now, don't misunderstand. You're not to sacrifice the firstborn. That's where they had, you know, the redemption money. You redeemed the firstborn from needing to be sacrificed by half shekel of silver, or I forget the exact mechanics. So on the one hand, it was Levitical to understand that the firstborn was the Lord's, and that's, again, rich with meaning. The great firstborn was whom? Jesus Christ, sure. And he, of course, was the Lord's, and he was, in fact, sacrificed for all. So all these things point prophetically to that issue. However, on the flip side, in Micah here, with that background, the rhetorical question is asked, shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? No. The sacrifice of children was expressly forbidden under penalty of death. And that's in Leviticus 18:21, Leviticus 20, verses 2 through 5, Deuteronomy 12:31, and 18:10. Now, we could look those up, but I suspect you don't have to have scriptural proof that God had frowned upon sacrificing kids. Okay, so that's for the tape. There are the references for those who might want to. Now, incidentally, it was practiced among the idol-worshipping neighbors. And that's hard for you and I to sort of visualize. I mean, you talk about it, read it in a book, it sounds quaint. I mean, but stop and think about it. You know, offering your firstborn kids, or children in general, is hard for us to relate to. But it is referred to in Jeremiah 19:5 and Jeremiah 32:35. You remember, we touched upon this in the Jeremiah study. 2 Kings 3:27. Ahaz is tangled up with this in 2 Kings 16. And Manasseh, another wicked king, in 2 Kings 21:6. Again, we don't have to chase these down, but the practice was not, the scholars are divided, not widespread in Israel, but there were occasions of it because it flowed in from the worship of idolatry. Was a grim scene, a really grim scene. This whole rhetoric, you know, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body, for the sin of my soul? It all builds up to verse 8, which is one of the most famous verses in the book of Micah. We happen to have it in a form of we bought it at Laguna Arts Festival. Just in, you know, there's an artist there that does, he carves it in marble in Hebrew, and we just bought it and hang it in our living room. I love to have things like that in the living room, because people look at that and say, gee, are you Jewish? No, but the God we worship is. You know, it always starts a lot of conversation. I had one of my close business associates, who's actually Anglican in the background from Europe, and he with his tongue in his cheek, of course, he rebutted that and says, gee, the Anglican concept of God is that he's 6'3", blonde, terribly upper class, plays polo, serves a smashing claret, and most of all, he understands. See, that's the, you know, we all anthropomorphize God in our own interracial things, but the idea that, gee, the Son of God is Jewish is a shock to a lot of people to really think that, yeah, I guess that's right. And so it always kicks off a lot of vigorous discussion. But anyway, the point is, verse 8 is to me, a real grabber. He hath shown thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God? Sort of says it all, doesn't it? That is the whole law. Evidence of that? Now, by the way, from here we can go to Isaiah 55, 22, Isaiah 1, verses 11 through 20, Jeremiah 7, 21 through 23. These are all for the tape, people, because I want to spare you all of this tonight. Hosea 6, 6, and so on. And several passages in Amos. We'll just pick one, because I think it'll be demonstrative. Turn to Deuteronomy 10. Deuteronomy 10. It's always you know, it's always fun to go into the Torah. First five books of Moses. That has a very venerated, is a very special place in the scripture. And Deuteronomy chapter, Deuteronomy being the book that the Lord quoted from the most. And Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12. And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee? But to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God, and with all thy heart, and with all thy soul. Slight echo there of the Shema, Deuteronomy 6, verses 5 and 6. And you'll find that admonition in various shapes all the way through. Nowhere is it more eloquently expressed, of course, than in Hosea chapter 6, verse 8. And so, and that's why we sing it. You notice that obviously you picked up on that when Linda was leading the singing. We sang Micah 6, 8. And now, there's an offset here. There are people who use this as an authority that we should not have animal sacrifices. And that overlooks the institution of the Levitical system. And when I say us, I don't mean you and I. I just mean, you know, in the sense of God having ordained that for Israel. You and I are not called to have animal sacrifices. But the point is, don't overreact to that and assume that the animal sacrifices were inappropriate because God himself instituted it, and he didn't just do it under Moses. One insight that's very useful, helpful, to understand that God probably instituted it in the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden. We all remember the story of Adam and Eve and how they fell. And when they were aware of their shame, they attempted to fabricate clothes out of leaves and things. And God himself covered them with coats of skins. A little one phrase thing at the end of chapter 3. And in that little phrase, we don't really see what that means. He didn't teach them to take animals and skins. Not that he didn't do that, but that wasn't the point. God himself taught them that it's by the shedding of innocent blood they would be covered. And scholars who have studied the scripture very attentively infer that God, for lots of different reasons, lots of different hints of this, had instituted the Levitical system in effect then, and that gives the background to the story of Cain and Abel. You and I miss that point because we're not sensitive to that unless you've read in some homework. But the idea was God had ordained the Levitical system. And that's why when Abel offered a slain lamb on the offering, that he was complying with God's ordination, which was prophetic of a lamb sometime later to be offered as a sacrifice for sin. Cain offered the works of his hands. One is an offering of faith. Faith prophetically in Jesus Christ. That's surprising to many people in the study of Genesis. And Cain was offered the fruits of his own hands. Now, Cain, what makes that not so obvious is because it happened. Yes, Abel was a shepherd, and yes, Cain was a farmer, and you associate their offerings with their particular trade. That misses some background there. And we go on, we cover this in the Genesis tape for those of you that might want to dig into that. And of course, the concept of the offering is also visible with Abraham. Genesis 22, where he's instructed to take not just do an offering, but his son, firstborn son. And then Genesis 22, fabulous study. But again, this is all before Moses. So the Levitical system, as we call it, the idea of the sacrifices for sin, sin offerings and so forth, yes, ordained and elaborated in the book of in the Levitical system, actually had their roots long before Moses, namely Abraham, long before Abraham. Actually, scholars believe all the way back to Adam and Eve as an offering for sin. Because those sacrifices accomplish anything? No. other than to point prophetically, you know, to as an offering of faith, as a commitment. There's something dramatic about slaying an animal. I've often thought about doing that during one of our Bible classes. You know, bring in a nice little lamb, you know, and let everybody pet it and so forth, and then you know, demonstrate what they used to do. I mean, can you imagine how popular I'd be if I did that? Yeah. I mean, I'd be drummed out of here fast, I think. And yet, that's what they did. I mean, that's what that's what they were instructed to do. And why? So that it was God's way of letting them know he was serious. We don't do anything like that. We talk about sin. We talk glibly with the cliches that we're washed in his blood. Great. That's not quite the same thing as witnessing a ritual act of that kind, because there's, you know, you don't get used to that. And you're not supposed to. You're not supposed to. It's supposed to be shocking. It's supposed to be disturbing. It disturbed God a lot. So much so that he offered his son. And that's what they all point to. Even back in Genesis. They all point to a cross. Anyway, okay. The Levitical system. We could spend a lot of time on that. Good news is I'll spare you that. Those of you that, you know, if you're familiar with it, you're familiar with it. If not, you really should, you know, dig into that on your own and go on with it. Okay, Micah chapter 6, verse 8. Key verse, good memory verse. You'll hear that echo throughout our worship many, many times. Okay, verse 9, the Lord's voice crieth unto the city, and the man of wisdom shall see thy name. Hear ye the rod, and who hath appointed it? Are there yet the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, and the scant measure that is abominable? Shall I count them pure with the wicked, balances, and with the bag of deceitful weights? It interests me, as God speaks of evil and sin, how often he abhors cheating, measures and scales, weights. Now, in that culture, that was a very direct form of cheating, having a false balance or a false yard, you know, having a yardstick with 35 inches in it, or you know, cheating on the weights. And it doesn't take any imagination for you and I. You and I generally don't cheat with yardsticks and scales, unless you're a butcher here and you get your thumb on it or something. But I think you know, we're much more sophisticated. We find other ways to cheat. And when we read that, and it's interesting, you know, it's in Leviticus 19, Deuteronomy 25, Amos 8, all through the Scripture. God singles out weights and measures and cheating with them as something that he doesn't approve of. And I suppose it wouldn't take much imagination for us to stop and think and find ways in our own calling. Each one of us, everyone in this room, has a way of cheating, compromising, shortchanging the boss, you know, 7 hours in an 8-hour day or whatever. We all have our ways. One of the things to do is, first of all, recognize it and recognize God holds us accountable. Not our boss. That's a separate issue. God does. And whether you measure, whatever it is that you're supplying, whatever it is that you are being relied upon to deliver, it's spooky that God holds you accountable. But he does. And that's interesting. I thought I'd just, you know, let's put that out there. I could go on, but we'll all get very uncomfortable, so I'll just, you know. See, I could ask that anyone that doesn't cheat to raise their hand, but people who raise their hand are likely to lie about other things, too. So. Okay. Verse 12, for the rich men are full of violence, and the inhabitants have spoken lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Therefore also will I make thee sick in smiting thee, and in making thee desolate because of many sins. Thou shalt eat, but not be satisfied. Thy casting down shall be in the midst of thee, and thou shalt take hold, but shall not deliver. And that which thou deliverest will I give up to the sword. Thou shalt sow, but thou shalt not reap. Thou shalt tread the olives, but thou shalt not anoint thyself with oil. And sweet wine, but shall not drink wine. Here he's just describing the punishment that God is going to bring upon the land, and it has many, many forms. One is the frustration of not succeeding. But what this really has overtones of is the captivity, the Babylonian captivity that's forthcoming. Thou shalt sow, but thou shalt not reap. In other words, you'll be slaves. You'll be doing the sowing, but you won't be doing the reaping. That is, it won't be for you. You shall tread the olives, but thou shalt not anoint thyself with oil. That climate was very dry, and the anointing with oil was sort of, it wasn't just suntan lotion, it was a near essential. But they will tread the olives, but they won't benefit with the product. And sweet wine, but thou shalt not drink wine. In other words, this is a way of expressing that they're about to be in captivity, they're about to be slaves. Verse 16, for the statutes of Omri are kept, and all the works of the house of Ahab, and ye shall walk in their counsels, that I should make thee a desolation and your inhabitants a hissing, therefore ye shall bear the reproach of my people. The statutes of Omri, he was the founder of Samaria. And Ahab was this bad guy that was married to Jezebel. We hear a lot about Ahab. We'll talk a little more about him in a little bit. These are bad apples here. And you will walk in their counsels. In other words, in contrast to God's counsels. You haven't walked in my counsel, so you'll walk in theirs. That I should make thee a desolation and so on. King Ahab was the one that married Jezebel, and Jezebel was the mechanism for introducing into the northern kingdom Baal worship and all Asherah, both forms of idol worship. 1 Kings 16:31. He was also indulging in the persecution of the prophets. God's messengers had a tough time under him. 1 Kings 18 and others. King Ahab also was guilty of robbery and murder. And we have the famous episode of Naboth. Neat little guy, had a vineyard, loved his vineyard. King wanted his vineyard. Thought it was a neat place. He wanted to buy it. Naboth didn't want to sell. So Ahab pouted. Went home and moped. Jezebel says, what's the problem? He told her. Naboth's vineyard and won't sell. So Queen Jezebel establishes the principle of eminent domain. She figures that she's going to do... Sorry if there's some municipal people. She's going to see to it that she gets a little present for her husband. So she does a neat little thing. She has a bunch of false witnesses testify against him, bring him in court. They bear false witness. They kill him. She seizes his lands, gives it to the king for a present. Street fighter gal. Miserable little story, except what's interesting, there again, we need to understand it very well because our Lord Jesus Christ uses it as an idiom in his letters to seven churches. The sequestering of lands by an inquisition started not in our medieval period, but rather back in the days of Ahab, and thus used as an idiom by none other than the Lord himself to communicate to us some incidents that would occur in church history as he lays out Revelation 2 and 3. Interesting little story. Mr. Precy, you can, that's news to you or interested in you, dig into Revelation 2 and 3. The studies of the seven letters, seven churches will bring up that for you. Okay, now we get into chapter 7. This passage is a little more difficult because it has several different levels. Chapter 6 was, ethically pretty straightforward. Chapter 7 is a little tougher because it can be speaking on the one hand of the near term, relatively near term captivity of Babylon and what it harbors. On the other hand, we also get hints throughout the text that his horizon is far beyond Babylon, maybe the end time, maybe the Antichrist. I won't press that too tightly, but at the same time suggest it to you that the first six verses suggest time that is indicative of what Micah's talking about, but it also may speak of a time yet future and further. We're going to get into a prayer later, and that prayer indeed was relevant for Micah, but it also might be, it's suggested by some scholars, it might be the prayer of the repentant remnant during the time of Jacob's trouble. And I won't resolve that for you because it's not resolvable. Scholars are divided. But I'm going to suggest that, and you can read it and get the and let the Spirit lead you yourself, which, you know, how it might, how it seems to relate. Okay? So let's just jump into chapter 7. Verse 1. Woe is me, for I am as when they have gathered the summer fruits, as the grape gleanings of the vintage. There is no cluster to eat. My soul desired the first ripe fruit. The first ripe figs were the most desirable. So that's, and he's pining here because he can't find one. The good man has perished out of the earth, and there is none upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. They hunt every man, his brother, with a net. This is poetically speaking, something analogous to the idea of going through Athens with a lantern looking for an honest man. I mean, this whole idea of the fruit is not the fruit isn't the issue. It's the idea that there isn't any righteous. Everyone around is unrighteous. For I am as when they have gathered the summer fruit and the grape gleanings from the vintage. In other words, they're going through expecting to find fruit, and there is no fruit being born, i.e. there's no good people. Verse 2. The good man has perished out of the earth, and there is none upright among men. This is the plea, the plaintive plea of the prophet. They all lie in wait for blood. It's a tough time. Ruthless. And everybody is preying on everyone else. They hunt every man with his brother with a net. Nets were used for hunting as well as fishing. But here they're hunting their brother. Rough times. In Israel, then, and perhaps in the future. Verse 3. That they may do evil with both hands earnestly, the prince asketh, and the judge asketh for a reward, and the great man, he uttereth his mischievous desire, so they weave it together. They're going after evil with both hands, earnestly, thoroughly, comprehensively. And what the prince asks, the judge yields because he's bribed. The overtone here is that the prince has got somebody that he wants nailed, so he pays the judge to judge against him. And so they weave a plot. And he's not speaking of a specific incident. He's describing it as characteristic of their jurisprudence. The best of them is like a briar. The most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. The day of my watchman and thy judgment cometh, now shall be their perplexity. On the one hand, indicating that their whole world is entangled like a thorn bush, like a briar. But the judgment is coming, the hint at the end of chapter 4. Verse 5, trust not in a friend, put not confidence in a guide. Keep the doors of thy mouth from her that lieth in thy bosom. Don't trust anyone. That's what he's saying. And this verse, following, is quoted by none other than Jesus Christ in exactly that way. For the son dishonoreth the father, and the daughter rises up against her mother, and her daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies are the men of his own house. If that sounds familiar to you, it's because you encountered it in Matthew chapter 10, verses 35 and 36, and Luke chapter 12, verse 53. Jesus Christ himself quotes Micah 7:6 in exactly that tone. There will be a time when you can't trust anyone, even in your own household. It's sort of perhaps suggestive of these situations when you're in a persecuted country where you don't dare say the wrong thing, even at the family table, because the secret police will come in the night. That's sort of, you know, there have been times in human history where that's been characteristic of a society. Jesus describes it as being characteristic of a time yet future, and he quotes none other from Micah. That's one of the several authorities to indicate that the tone of what Micah's talking about here isn't just the time in Israel then, and the immorality and unrighteousness that was prevalent in his day that gets judged by the captivity, but rather the prophetic applicability may be yet future. Another observation is that when God is not honored, no human bond survives. If you're in a situation where God is not honored, no human bond can survive or be counted on. And it just is. Okay, verse 7. Therefore, I will look unto the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be light unto me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he plead my cause and execute judgment for me. He will bring me forth to the light, and I shall behold his righteousness. Then she that is mine enemy shall see it, and shame shall cover her who said unto me, Where is the Lord thy God? Mine eyes shall behold her, now shall she be trampled down like the mire of the streets. In the day that thy walls are to be built, in that day shall the decree be far removed. Interesting passage. On the one hand, it's pretty straightforward in the sense that on the one hand, gee, I'm being judged, the writer, gee, I'm being judged for my sin, but if I endure, God will, in fact, ultimately be my light and so forth. You can see that cycle in there. But something else that's kind of interesting here is that the enemy of Israel is a feminine. Then she that is my enemy shall see it, and the shame shall cover her who said unto me, Where is the Lord thy God? Mine eyes shall behold her, and she shall be trampled down like the mire of the streets. Does that sound like Revelation 13? And so forth. You see, there's that, the harlot, Mystery Babylon, who reigns for a while, carries the beast, but then is devoured by the beast. And, you can get into a whole thing there if you are so inclined. In the day that thy walls are to be built, in that day shall the decree be far removed. Not sure it links, but just a suggestion. One of the big things in the prophecy of Daniel chapter 9 is the decree to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, not the temple. Your study Bibles typically have a footnote that when you talk about those decrees that there were three decrees. Wrong, there were actually four. But also, all but one have to do with the temple, not the walls. And in Daniel 9, the big issue is the walls, not that is the city. From that decree until the presentation of Jesus Christ, what we call Palm Sunday, was precisely mathematically predicted by Daniel to the very day. And it all hangs on understanding that the decree being talked about is the walls, not the temple. And it's interesting here, in that day that the walls are to be built, the day shall the decree be. It's a hint, again, in the text of that same issue that we dealt with in Daniel 9. And if that's all strange to you, I encourage you to, get up to speed on the 70-week prophecy of Daniel. Give the Daniel tapes, if you will. But anyway, verse 12. In that day also he shall come even to thee from Assyria and from fortified cities and from the fortress, even to the river and from sea to sea and from mountain to mountain. Notwithstanding, the land shall be desolate because of them that dwell in it for the fruit of their doings. The boundaries will be enlarged. There's lots of prophecies there. This idea that he shall come unto thee from Assyria and from the fortified cities. There are examples where, in the scripture, where both from Assyria and Egypt they will be joined in blessing. We see that in Isaiah 19, oft-quoted passage, Isaiah 19. And we might want to look at that since we read the newspaper so often about this sort of thing. Let's just turn to this interesting passage. And we'll just take the last few verses of it, although it's kind of fun to go through the whole thing. There's a lot of prophecies in chapter 19 about Egypt that are very contemporary, including the description of the disaster of the Aswan Dam, but that's a whole other story. But verse 23 on, in that day there shall be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian shall come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria. Now, if you know anything about Arab politics, that doesn't sound plausible, but anyway. And the Egyptian shall serve with the Assyrians, in that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt. And with Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, Blessed be Egypt, my people and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. Now, that's a long way off. If you know, I mean, that's. But at the same time, recognize that that dimension is very clear in prophecy, and this is one of the places that it is quite visible. Okay, getting back to Micah chapter 7, we're down to verse 14, and this is where we have what some scholars divide as a last or fourth section of the book, the closing prayer. Feed thy people with thy rod, the flock of thine heritage, who dwell solitarily in the forest and in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old. The first issue here to understand, Carmel, Bashan, and Gilead is a way of describing the whole country. But that particular belt is unusually fertile, and it was the area that was selected, if you recall, by Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh in that band there. And you'll find that in Deuteronomy 3 and Jeremiah 50. But it's just a way of describing the whole country. According to the day, verse 15, according to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt, will I show unto him new marvels, or marvelous things. The nation shall see and be confounded at all their might. Now see, this is one of the reasons this seems to go far beyond, Micah's horizon here is far beyond the Babylonian captivity, both in its coming and also the deliverance from it later. Because he's speaking of all nations. See, he's not just speaking of the Babylonians. The nations, plural, shall see and be confounded at all their might. They shall lay their hand upon their mouth, and their ears shall be deaf. In other words, not only are all the nations defeated, but they're going to be amazed. They're going to be shocked. Now, of course, Micah just touched upon here. We've gone through, but last time I think we touched about in Zechariah 12 and 14 and Ezekiel 38 and 30. You know, there's a lot of passages that appear to deal with this. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. Again, this is reminiscent both of the Antichrist, but also it echoes back to Genesis 3:14, when God declares war on Satan. They shall move out of their holes like worms of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God, and they shall fear because of thee. Who is a God like unto thee, who pardoneth iniquity? Oh, now, verses 18 to the end here are an incredible description of grace. It's one of the most eloquent description of grace in the scripture, verses 18 and 19. You know, if I ask you for a definition of grace, you'd probably think of something out of the New Testament, right? Out of Paul, one of his many letters. Well, fine, but here's an interesting place in Micah, end of Micah. Who is a God like unto thee, who pardoneth iniquity, and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage, and retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy? He will turn again, he will have compassion on us, he will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto the fathers, unto our fathers from the days of old. Okay. Thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. This phrase leads to a Jewish ritual of tashlish, I understand, which means apparently thou wilt cast. And on the afternoon of Rosh Hashanah, an Orthodox Jew may go to a running stream or a river, and he empties his pockets symbolically to dump his sins into the river. And as he does so, he quotes verses 18 through 20 of Micah, the last three verses. Who is a God like unto thee, who pardoneth iniquity, passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage, and retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy? He will turn again, he will have compassion on us, and he will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Interesting, you see how the Jews take that and make a ritual of it. So my suggestion to you is, when you're up camping, and there's a stream, you know, take your book of Micah and remember the end of, you don't have to remember the chapter 7, it's the end of Micah, the last few verses, and you empty your pockets and dump them in the river. And you can, you know, fellowship with that particular kind of idea. Or go down the ocean, you know, when you're down at the surfing, okay? Take Micah chapter 7 with you and use that as a way of reminding yourself of the grace of God. Now, incidentally, also, the last three verses of this book, plus the book of Jonah, are read in the synagogue, apparently, the afternoon of Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur. And that's interesting to me, because that's the Day of Atonement, and yet the emphasis is on His grace and His mercy, which is important. We speak glibly here of Jacob and Abraham and so forth. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, important, Genesis 12, 26 and 28, the promises to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, or Abraham, Isaac and Yaakov, if you prefer. And then we finish, that thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. And that closes the book of Micah. And I could have filled it with anecdotes to stretch it out to the end, but that would... I think be unnecessary. It's pretty straight, pretty self-evident. With the one issue of portions of the scripture may be referring to the tribulations. Obviously, the immediate application was the Babylonian captivity. And so, just by summary, Micah is in some respects very typical of the prophets concerned with their sin, pronouncing the inevitability of God's judgment, but then closing with a promise. We're indebted to Micah, of course, and obviously there's lots of insights that we get from Micah, not the least of which is the Bethlehem thing, which we talked about last time, his identification of that place name, place of birth. He also is one of the several authorities which points out that, which underscores the fact that there will be world rulership from Israel in the millennium. And I was scolded by one of my good friends here last time because I didn't share with you what probably would have been fruitful to share with you in support of that issue. Since I've run out of time, I can squeeze it in now without guilt. The story goes that the cardinal from New York took a brief sabbatical and took a trip. And so among his travels, he traveled to Rome to see the Holy Father. And got his audience, of course. And when he did, he couldn't help but notice there was a red phone on the desk. And he says, gee, who does that connect to? He says, well, who else? He says, you're kidding. He says, yep, that's what it's for. Could I use it? He says, sure, of course you can. Go ahead. So he picks up the phone. Is this who I think it is? And it turns out it was. So he chatted briefly and hung it up. If I have to charge you for the call, you know, it's $75. That's a long way, you know. So he's glad to pay it, because that was quite an experience. So he continued to travel to Constantinople and sees the head of the Greek Orthodox Church. And sure enough, there's another red phone. And he says, is that what I think it is? He says, of course. You'd like to use it? You have to pay the charges, but you're welcome to use it if you like. I'd love to. So he does. And now he's feeling more comfortable, so he talks a little longer. And he hangs up and has to, you know, it's a $85 charge, because it was a while. So... in his travels, of course, he also goes to Jerusalem and visits the chief rabbinate. And there again, there's a red phone. And he says, gee, could I? Oh, sure! So he picks it up and talks for a while, hangs it up, and gets ready to get his checkbook. He says, it's 25 cents. 25 cents? He says, sure, it's a local call. Not bad. So, so, anyway, yeah, foolishness, just foolishness. But, okay, well, we finished early. Well, let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we just praise you that you're a God that's so incredibly gracious and merciful and patient with us. Father, forgive us for our ingratitude. Father, we find so many ways to offend you. But perhaps the most prevalent way we hurt you is to take you for granted. Father, we just thank you for the extremes that you have gone to reveal yourself to us. bringing us here tonight, making us aware of your word. Father, we thank you, of course, above all, for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, to have gone to such extremes so as to provide for our ability to fellowship with you. Father, we would just ask you to increase in us a hunger for your word and increase sensitivity to those specific issues that you'd call to our attention in each of our individual lives, that we might be more sensitive to that ministry which you have for every one of us as part of your body. Father, we just pray for your blessing as we go forth. Put a hedge about us. Bind the powers of darkness with respect to us. Shield and protect us as we go forth. And help us to grow in grace in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.